I spent a little bit of time thinking about what might be helpful and appropriate to more or less begin the year, the new year, 2020, with the teaching themes. And I thought that the theme of hope might be helpful, even needful. I think unless you've been sort of had your head under the covers or been off the planet for a while, you'll recognise that the end of 2019 through to the beginning of 2020, even to the present, and going into the next month or two, no doubt, things have been pretty tough for an awful lot of people worldwide, but in particular here in Australia. This is just a headline taken off the internet from News Corp: the worst bushfires in Australian history. Now, that may be debatable. I mean, that's always a difficult claim to make, but certainly they're extraordinary in our lifetime. The statistics there, this was only a couple of days ago, 27 people killed, more than 2,100 homes destroyed. And, of course, where we recognise not just human life, not just property, but wildlife, all of our creation has been negatively impacted by these and put under stress by these fires. Two, we've just come off the back of another, I guess, a political come military crisis, and they seem to happen very, very frequently these days. The latest with President Trump and Rouhani, Iranian president, rattling their sabres, as it were. What got my attention with this is that Caitlin and Bianca just the other day were visiting, and Caitlin raised the concern: Are we on the brink of World War III? And I don't know where she got that from. Whether she heard that claim or read that claim perhaps on social media somewhere, or put two and two together herself, I don't know. But the fact that a 13-year-old girl could be concerned with the state of affairs internationally, that we might be on the brink of a major, major world war, concerns me. It concerns me for her and others like her that would be facing a pretty bleak, dismal future when we're thinking that I'm at risk of being blown up in World War III. Some of us might remember the Cold War and the threat of nuclear warfare when the US and Russia were at one another. Many people growing up, still alive today, will remember growing up with that danger, with that threat, going through air raid rehearsals. And if you're a school student, then you need to sort of be trained to, instructed to hide under your desk and such things. Some people even invested in bomb shelters in anticipation of a worst case scenario. Then this might seem funny, but it's really not that funny. The fracture that's occurring within the royal family. Now, I'm not much of a royalist per se. I would suggest that I'm probably a little bit indifferent to the whole idea of the royal family or the republicanism, etc., etc. But I do recognise that the royal family, regardless of what you might think of it, it is a well-established historical establishment. Tradition. And the fact that today such a well-established tradition could be challenged, as it has been seemingly, is just adds another layer of concern to the uncertainty, the discontent that seems to be becoming so prevalent in our world. Now, I don't know if a part of the perception that we have of the world falling apart, as it were, is because of the media today. We are bombarded instantaneously with all of the bad news. Bad news happens on the other side of the world. Used to be, not too long ago, it would take days, weeks, even months before we'd hear of it. And by the time we heard of it, it was all done and dusted anyway. But today, we've got it downloading instantaneously, and all of it, every corner of the world, we get bombarded with this negative news. And I just think in the midst of that, it's worth stopping to ask the question, where is the hope? Where is the hope? And I want to suggest to you that Christianity offers a very strong, positive response to that. It's not the so-called, oh, Christianity provides me with a crutch. It's the reality, the stark reality, that our world, our fallen world, from a biblical perspective certainly, that's the biblical understanding, the biblical explanation for the mess of the world. There is hope in the face of the reality of the fallenness of the world. And that's what I want to explore with everybody this morning. Oh, another one. This is from a family in Batemans Bay. It's kind of like a before and after picture. Not strictly so, but it gives you the idea. The picture on the right is a fellow who grew up in that. That's the family home. Apparently his parents built it as their dream home about 25, 27 years ago. He grew up in it. That's his childhood memories, etc. And, of course, as a result of the bushfires, the picture on the left is what that house now looks like. How does a person recover from that? How does a person cope with that sort of loss in life? And even from a believer's point of view, I've cited here just one snippet from the book of Job, and most of us would recognise that Job is a book that deals with this very issue of human suffering, facing adverse conditions in life. It's even and especially for those who are people of faith. How could God let this happen to me? I can understand in a simplistic world where we say, you know, the wicked suffer. They suffer the consequences of their wickedness. They get what they deserve. And the righteous prosper. The righteous are rewarded for their goodness. We can understand a world like that, but that's not entirely, even perhaps mostly, the way the world works. Most of us recognise that people that are corrupt, people that are wicked, often benefit from their wickedness and prosper. Whereas those who are honest and seek to be godly might be disadvantaged in the world precisely because of their godliness. And then none of us, the situation in a community like Batemans Bay, if there were believers there, and I don't doubt that there were, that were affected, that lost their homes just like unbelievers did, how do they explain that? This is the reality of our world. Listen to Job as he struggles with it. Speaking of God in the midst of his trial, God has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped my glory from me and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. We could well understand Job feeling that way. Righteous Job. Job who had done nothing to deserve the sort of things that unfolded in his life. He felt that the world was falling apart. God was against him. There is no hope. Hope is an interesting theme to consider in other contexts, extra-biblical contexts. Shakespeare, for example. We wouldn't be cultural if we didn't consider a bit of Shakespeare. The miserable have no other medicine but only hope. That's an interesting line. The miserable have no other medicine but only hope. Without being familiar with the piece of literature, I'm assuming that Shakespeare's character is meaning that misery is a part of life, an unavoidable part of life, and the only thing that makes it bearable is hope. Hope. And that sentiment kind of leads us in the direction to think that hope is important. Christopher Reeve, most of us would recognise him, even if we don't recognise the name, recognise him as Superman, who of course had a tragic accident, a horse riding accident, fell off a horse and broke his back. Spent his life, after enjoying such freedom and success, limited to a wheelchair, and his condition deteriorated and ultimately took his life. But in the midst of that, Christopher faced his dilemma, faced his tragic life, the tragic turn in his life, with this positive attitude. Once you choose hope, anything, anything is possible. This is one from my experience, what I've labelled as a statement by a cynical counselling client. Hope is the invention of people too stupid to realise there is no hope. That's a scary statement. That's a scary place to be. Because to give up hope, to say that there is no hope, gives nowhere to go. It gives nowhere to move. Now, I wonder, I think it was on TV only a matter of a month or so ago, and it frequently is on TV, The Shawshank Redemption. Can anybody raise their hand who has not seen The Shawshank Redemption? Wow. You need to go and see it. You need to go and see it. It, among other things, I believe it's in the generally in the top 10 of movie critics' best movies ever. It's a pretty good movie. And I would say one of the reasons that it ranks up there is because of the profound themes that it deals with, and chief among those themes is the theme of hope. I'm going to play, I hope to play a medley of scenes from that movie in a moment. But I want to just build you, or we'll paint a bit of background for you. Those of you that have seen the movie will recognise this straight away. Of course, the two main characters, Red, played by Morgan Freeman, the long-term, the lifer, the black man who's been, I guess, almost stereotypically did the wrong thing as a young man, and he's paid for the rest of his life by being condemned to life in prison, and his life in prison is punctuated with what almost became a meaningless ritual. Every year or two, he would go before the parole board, and they would go through the same procedure, and then down the stamp would come, parole denied, parole denied, parole denied, and that over the years robbed him of any hope of ever seeing justice, of ever seeing outside the four walls of that prison. Then you have Andy, who was the white banker who had been unjustly convicted of his wife's murder, and he's there, a very well educated, very competent money manager, and of course part of the story of the movie revolves around the relationship between him and the jail warden, who was very corrupt and was very happy to have somebody able to cook the books for him so he'd line his pockets. The relationship between Red, Morgan Freeman, and Andy, Tim Robbins. Marty Robbins is a country and music person, isn't he? Whatever. All those Robbinses are the same. The friendship that they develops largely around this issue of hope. And as the story unfolds, Red, Morgan Freeman, moves from this cynical hopelessness to a sense of hope, to ultimately recognising that hope is, as his friend Andy said, the best of all things. The best of all things. The most necessary of all things. Now, we're going to see if we can navigate this. So we move from hope is a dangerous thing. That's Red speaking. I don't dare hope anymore. I've given up on hope because it just disappoints me. It hurts me. But his friend Andy comes and brings him to the point of hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of all things, and then the climax, as it were, with Red saying, I hope. Now, Control-Alt. Man, I only did it. Ah, tab alt. Sorry. Is that muted? Thank you for whoever that was. Very useful information. Hit play.
Wow. I played a man at Monica as a younger man. Lost interest in it, though. Didn't make much sense in here.
Here's where it makes the most.
Just take this back a little bit. Andy has just gotten out of solitary confinement as punishment for sneaking into an admin room where he played music and broadcast it over the camp. The officials were furious and punished him severely. He's just got out and he's returned now to his inmates.
Like a year, damn straight.
I'm Mr. Mozart to keep me company.
So they let you tote that record player down there, huh?
It's in here. In here. That's the beauty of music. They can't get that from you. Haven't you ever felt that way about music?
I played a mean harmonica as a younger man. Lost interest in it, though. Didn't make much sense in here.
Here's where it makes the most sense. You need it so you don't forget.
Forget?
Forget that there are places in the world that aren't made out of stone, that there's something inside that they can't get to, that they can't touch. It's yours.
What are you talking about?
Hope.
Hope. Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It's got no use on the inside. You better get used to that idea.
Like Brooks did.
Red now has been released from prison. He's gone to a place that Andy directed him. Typically, he checks the present first before he opens the card.
Dear Red, if you're reading this, you've gotten out. And if you've come this far, maybe you're willing to come a little further. You remember the name of the town, don't you?
Zewatanejo.
I could use a good man to help me get my project on wheels. I'll keep an eye out for you, and the chessboard ready. Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. I will be hoping that this letter finds you, and finds you well. Your friend, Andy.
Get busy living or get busy dying. For the second time in my life,
I'm guilty of committing a crime. Parole violation. Of course, I doubt they'll toss up any roadblocks for that. Yeah. Not for an old crook like me.
Fort Hancock, Texas, please.
I find I'm so excited I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. I think it's the excitement only a free man can feel. A free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope.
Pretty embarrassing when this is all on public display, isn't it? It just won't shut down. Okay. Quite a journey from hope is a dangerous thing. You don't go there to that last word, I hope. Nietzsche made the observation, those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. As long as there's purpose, as long as there is light perceived at the end of the tunnel, we can put up with extraordinary trials. I want to just quickly dismiss a couple of, challenges to hope. The idea of wishing. A wish is an ideal representation of something, a desire put into words. Wishing for something tends to lack expectation because the wish has no real power or substance. Wishful thinking may be an entertaining distraction. Maybe that lottery ticket will be the one, despite the odds against it. But it rarely serves any greater purpose. In wishing, we are pining for what is unlikely or what simply cannot be. Our cry is, if only. And I mean, wishing has a part, I guess, in most people's lives, everybody's life, I guess, in some degree. But the point I want to make is, hope is something entirely different to wishing. Hope is in a different category, as it were, to wishing. I fear that many people, particularly critics of religion, Christianity in particular, don't differentiate between hope and wishing. It's kind of like, hoping that there might be a God, hoping that that Jesus really did die and was resurrected, hoping the future of the resurrection. All this stuff is pie in the sky. The claim is often made. But again, listen to the language. I hope. Not I wish. Not I've decided, in spite of the evidence to the contrary. That's the stuff of wishing. We're talking about hope, which I'm hoping to demonstrate is quite something else. Optimism is an important theme in this sense, particularly in our in the modern West, in the last 50, 60, 70 years, with the rise of psychology, this has become a very important issue. Optimism is an attitude, the way we choose to see and interpret our situations. Optimism is seeing the glass as being half full rather than half empty. The prominent psychologist Martin Seligman points out that positive thinking often involves trying to believe upbeat statements such as every day in every way I'm getting better and better in the absence of evidence or even in the face of contrary evidence. Some of you will remember that I had an illustrious career in real estate that lasted a week. And the agency that I was working with was really into this pop psychology stuff, positivism and whatnot. And the manager of the office, bless his heart, He was very perceptive and very quick to diagnose my problem. My problem was a lack of self-esteem. And so the solution to that problem, he got out of the likes of Seligman or some pop psychology text self-help book. He basically said, what I need to do is every morning spend 5 minutes in front of the mirror telling myself that I love myself, that I'm lovable, and that I can do anything, I can conquer all. And of course, conquering all for him meant making sales. I didn't last in that job very long. Probably a poor lack of self-esteem is the result. Certainly, I'm guessing that that's what he thought. But the thing was that trying to convince yourself of something, even when you know it's not true, was a fad, as it were, with pop psychology. But don't let that distract from the importance of optimism as it relates to hope. Continuing his quote there, in the absence of evidence, even in the face of contrary evidence, many educated people trained in sceptical thinking cannot manage this kind of boosterism. Learned optimism, in contrast, is about accuracy. Optimism is a skill that can be learned. Optimism is about what really is, that is truth or accuracy, rather than a denial of reality or mere wishful thinking. So what we're talking about here is dealing with the truth. Not running away from the truth, not denying the truth, not burying our head in the sand, but dealing with the truth. But here's the rub. How you choose to deal with truth makes all the difference. Truth in the sense of reality, our present circumstances, what really is. In response to adversity, this little diagram, I try and sort of illustrate the point. The guy on the left, they'd have planned a day out, it starts to rain, and his reaction is, this is just great. Now our plans are ruined. But the character on the right takes a very different attitude. This is great. Now we can jump puddles. Same circumstance, very different attitudes, very different interpretations of the opportunities that are presented there, or lack of opportunities. The same situation, different response. We may not be able to control the situation, but we can choose our response. And of course, this well-known statement, when life hands you a lemon, make lemonade. When life hands you a lemon, make lemonade. Now, if, like me, you've spent considerable time watching the events unfold around the bushfires in Australia over the last month or so in particular, and I am astounded at the different reactions of people to something as devastating as losing your home. And I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. If we were to get a call from Macleay Island saying, oh, don't bother coming back here because your house is gone. I mean, what do you do with that? At all sorts of levels, the loss that's involved in that. The sense of insecurity and fear. Well, I've got nowhere to stay. I've got nowhere to stay. Ray might put us up for a couple of weeks. Maybe if we went, we could go surf couching and probably get a year out of it. But sooner or later, we've got to deal with the reality that we've got to do something about the house, rebuilding or whatever, and all of the inconvenience, all of the, not to mention the heartbreak of lost possessions like, you know, photographs and such things that but I've been interested, to say the least, to see the different reactions of some people. For some people, I've lost my possessions, my life's not worth living. Others are saying, we're going to rebuild and we're going to do it bigger and better than it was before. This is even an opportunity now to improve and move forward in life. Same tragedy. It's the attitudes that are very, very different. I want to just very briefly introduce you. Narrative therapy is a modality in counselling that really is interesting because on two fronts. It's very different to the what they call structuralist approaches to counselling, things like CBT and such things. And even more importantly from an Australian point of view, was an Australian that created narrative therapy, Michael White, who tragically died a few years ago at a relatively young age. And it's a very interesting, I would argue, of the modalities in counselling, it comes closest, I think, to a Christian sort of approach to human nature. The blue and red dots represent the negative and the positive events in a person's life. And of course, reality is made up of red and blue dots. Very few of us only have red dots. Very few of us only have blue dots. Most of us, I would say all of us, have red and blue dots that's scattered through our life, through our history, as it were. And so that's the truth. That's the reality of our life. However, our perception of that reality is shaped by what we choose to focus upon. Let me illustrate it this way. For some strange reason, us human beings tend to focus upon the negative rather than the positive. I don't know why. You know, that well-known statistic that you hear something negative said about yourself and it takes up to 7 positive things to cancel out that one negative thing. That says a lot about us. It says a lot about how we I don't know, maybe we're more vulnerable to the negative than the positive. Many of us, most of us probably, even tend, when we hear nice things said about us, we tend to sort of dismiss it. Or they're just saying that. We struggle to own that. But the moment we hear something negative said about ourselves, oh yes, that just confirms, it confirms all of those red dots. And if we get sucked into that, what tends to happen is that the good things fade into the background. You picture it, you focus on something, and everything else tends to just sort of blur into the background. What you remain focused upon, it becomes your reality, your perception of reality, until it's limited to the negative. But here's the good news, we can create a new interpretation of our reality without denying reality. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't, oh, I wish it was this way in spite of the evidence to the contrary, in spite of the truth. This is, we look at all of truth and I'm going to choose to interpret it in a truthful way. In a truthful way, but in a way that is helpful rather than unhelpful to me. And so I might focus upon the blue dots, the positive things. And in narrative therapy, a large part of the task, if you will, of the narrative therapist is to try and bring those positives to the surface so that people can begin to be reminded, yeah, I did do that. That did happen to me. I was able to accomplish that. I'd forgotten about all of those sorts of things. And once those things are brought to the surface, of course, that becomes the new way, not a make-believe reality, but a new way of seeing and interpreting reality and therefore a new way of living into our reality. We can create a new interpretation of reality without denying reality by accepting both the good and the bad while focusing on the good rather than the bad. Optimism versus pessimism. We come back simply to the theme, count your blessings. Maintaining an attitude of gratitude. Have you ever wondered why so many times in Scripture, be thankful. Be thankful. That's a disposition that a believer of all people can and should maintain. Not to deny reality, not to deny that there are believers who've lost their houses in bushfires just as much as there are unbelievers who've lost their homes in bushfires. But not to let the negative, as it were, to dominate the story, our interpretation of reality, to the point where we lose sight of the good things. And the way to counter that is to count our blessings and maintain an attitude of gratitude. Be thankful. So hope, we come down to this point. Hope is a confident expectation of the future. Our way of understanding life is the key factor in how hope is maintained in our lives. Hope has little to do with our present circumstances. This is a most important point. If we look at our present circumstances as the primary guide for our well-being, we're going to be severely limited. Hope in the form of optimism comes when we are positively expectant about the future. Hope can then help us to see and move beyond our present circumstances. No hope, I'm stuck and I can't move. Hope, I'm motivated to move forward and change things. Maxwell Maltz is a psychologist who studied people living in aged care facilities in the US. This is back in about, I think about the mid-70s, 1970s. He observed that people were much less likely to get sick or die around those times when they were looking forward to a special anniversary such as birthdays or a meaningful event such as family coming together for Christmas. Maltz concluded that having hope and seeing purpose or meaning in life gives people strong incentive to live. He mused that people were like bicycles. We're okay as long as we are moving forward with purpose, but we will quickly lose balance and topple over once we stop moving. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 8, and we're going to conclude with this context of Scripture, addresses the church in Rome that's undergoing some form of persecution, not the Nero thing, it was too early for that, but they were undergoing persecution. It seems, reading between the lines, it was probably a Jew-Gentile thing. So it's Jewish Christians especially would have been suffering because of the conflict with their families, their Jewish families, etc., etc. And, of course, that has ramifications for business. Your whole life, your whole social network is being threatened. Life is very, very hard. And it's understandable that under those circumstances, a Christian would be beginning to think, is this really worth it? Is it really that important that I remain committed to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? After all, I could still worship Yahweh, the same God, as a Jew, and I can save myself all of this grief. Very understandable. Very understandable. And Paul is addressing such Christians in the first century. And he encourages them by giving them hope or reminding them of the hope that they have in and through Christ Jesus. He makes this statement about hope. In hope we are saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. That's not the nature of hope. Hope is not about something, I hope that there is a table here. No, I know there's a table here because I can empirically see it, feel it. I know that is there. The nature of hope is that I know on different reasons, but I can't see it yet. I can't see it yet. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And in that waiting, we draw the strength and the endurance to put up with almost anything, as Mr. Nietzsche observed. I want to illustrate it this way, hope and promise. When we talk about hope in the biblical sense, we cannot separate hope from promise, God's promises. Looking beyond ourselves, that is, to the transcendent, something beyond us, something greater than ourselves, as the source of promise. Think of a five-year-old who has been told by her father that she is going on a trip. And when he returns, he will bring her a present. The little girl is promised something, and she is confident she will get it. It sets up in her a confident expectation, hope, and excitement about the future, hope. She knows that something good is going to happen. Hope is really no more complicated than that. At least, this will be so if the little girl's father has previously proven to be trustworthy, that his promise has substance and credibility. When the father, who has a good track record, has consistently told the truth and delivered on promises that he's made to his little five-year-old girl, when he says, I'm going away, But when I come back, I'm going to bring a present. That sets up that hope, that expectation that she has of something good. She can't see it yet, but because of the promise, it's as good as hers. In fact, she can see it. She can taste it. She can imagine it. How good is it going to be when Daddy returns and gives me the present that he's promised me? That's hope. From a Christian perspective, we are well justified in our hope. I hope that I can live this life with integrity as a child of God, because I know of the reward that God has promised me. I hope that I can take as many brothers and sisters with me by positively influencing them in the right direction, because I know that each one of us is going to stand in judgment before God, stand accountable for ourselves before God. I hope because the Son of God suffered and died on the cross, and that on the third day he was resurrected, and he has promised to return again, and as he was resurrected, so he will resurrect me. I hope. I hope because of Jesus Christ, I know of the love of God. And so even when I face the most adverse circumstances in life, even as Job of old struggled with the apparent contradiction, how can God let this happen to me? In spite of everything I try to serve him and honour him and love him, how can he still let these bad things happen to me? I can hold that tension. Because ultimately, I know God loves me. And I know that his purposes for me are nothing but good. And if it takes suffering, even though I mightn't understand it, I certainly don't like it, but if that's what it takes, this is another good biblical theme, faith, trust, I can trust God. And I can persevere because I can maintain hope because of God's promises. Listen again as we conclude, just this and another slide, part of the text of Romans 8. Again, Paul writing to suffering Christians in the church at Rome. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul links the experience of suffering of the Christians with the state of creation. A fallen creation that Paul represents as personified almost, as having a yearning to be free, to be released from the corruption to which it's been subjected. And he describes it very interestingly as a process of childbirth. Now, as a guy's point of view, I guess I'm as much of an expert as anybody else, other than a gynecologist, I guess. But as a husband and father, I know a little bit about the process. I'm very grateful that it's second-hand knowledge, not first-hand knowledge. That belongs to the female of the species. But the pain that a woman goes through in childbirth is eclipsed only by the joy of the end result, the arrival of a beautiful baby. And Paul says that's the state of creation now. In fact, that's the state of God's people now. We suffer as a woman suffers in childbirth, But we're looking forward to a victory. We're looking forward to an accomplishment of God's purposes for us. And that's going to be wonderful. So, given that hope, how should we respond? What should we think? What should our attitude to life be? Well, Paul goes on, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, even bushfires, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank God that we have such a hope. Our happiness, our perspective on life, our optimism about life is not dependent upon whether there are wars or threats of wars happening around us, whether there are natural disasters like bushfires or earthquakes or floods, whether the royal family endures or not as an institution. Come what may, and many of those things will come. But we have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.